from 1 Kings chapter 17. Here is the word of the living God. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook. And I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please, bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. Afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. Bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house, and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." And there we'll end the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. Our New Testament reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 13. And just to set the context, of course, Jesus has just heard about Herod's response to the death of John, and perhaps also at the same time about the death of John. It's difficult to tell for sure the sequence of all of these things. But upon hearing this, then we pick up in verse 13 with what occurred. Here is the word of God. "When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. When the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. But Jesus said to them, They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, Bring them here to me. Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 basketfuls of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. And there we'll end the reading of God's Word from the New Testament. May God bless the reading of His Word to us this morning as we receive it as His covenant people. To the fourth, we might say, I suppose, sermon in our series on what Jesus is among us. The first sermon was an introduction to this series from Psalm 48, and the rest have been from Matthew 13 and 14. But in that introductory sermon in Psalm 48, I showed you that Jesus comes among us as King to establish God's city of perfect righteousness and peace. We have been singing from that psalm each week in connection with this series. The second week we saw what Jesus is among many who are familiar with Him according only to the flesh. He is an offense to such persons. From Matthew 13, verses 53 through 58, I showed you how the people in Jesus' hometown simply could not think of Him as anything more than a man. He had grown up in their town. They could not even think of Him as a prophet. Certainly not as the very Son of God. And I explained to you that this has been a stumbling block to many and is today in our generation to many even who are in the church who know that Jesus was a man and cannot therefore accept Him as being fully divine and totally and completely God as well as entirely man, having one person and two natures. They suppose that if He's one of us, then He cannot also be God. The third week, last week, I showed you from Matthew 14, verses 1 through 12, that Jesus is a terror to the impenitent. We saw this illustrated through the life of Herod Antipas, who, although he was a ruler, was afraid of Jesus Christ. Anyone who tries to oppose the Son of God and His work will be afraid because he is suppressing what he knows to be true. He will be afraid now in this life to a certain extent, and certainly he will be terrified on the day of judgment because his conscience will bear witness against him of what he has done against the living God. This week we come to Matthew 14, verses 13 through 21 that I read a moment ago. And here we are told how Jesus, with 2 small fish and 5 loaves of bread, fed 5,000 men, not even counting the women and children that were present. From this text, I wish to show you that Jesus among us is a provider for the hungry. First, I want to show you in this His compassion. Secondly, how Jesus calls you to imitate His compassion. And third, how He supplies you with what you need in order that you might show compassion to others. But before developing these points, I want to take a few minutes to consider how all of these things that we read in this passage came about. It all began when Jesus heard about John's death and Herod's response to John's death. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus' disciples had also at this same time returned from their first mission trip. You recall back in chapter 12 how Jesus sent His disciples out to go and minister among the multitudes. He sent them out in pairs to go and preach the kingdom of God and also to heal the sicknesses of the people. And so it was that because of these two things, John's death and the return of Jesus' disciples from their first mission trip, that Jesus proposed to get away from the multitudes for a little while and to spend some time in a deserted place with his disciples. It would give him an opportunity to speak to them about John's death, which also laid the foundation for his approaching death, only a year away at this particular time. And it would give him an opportunity to speak to them about the ministry experiences that they had had, the ministries that they had conducted when they went out to preach and to heal. They needed to get away from the crowds for a little while. But as you all know very well from experience, plans to get away are often interrupted. You plan to get away with your wife or with your family, and somebody gets sick, somebody gets injured, or you get news of a crisis with your work that has to be tended to right away. Well, it was no different for the Lord Jesus. He and his disciples set out in their little boat, headed for a deserted spot near Bethsaida. Now, this is probably Bethsaida Julius, a little fishing village on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee in the region of Herod Philip, out of the dominions of Herod Antipas. It's not the same as the Bethsaida that we read about where Philip and Andrew and Peter were from. The name Bethsaida means house of fish. So it was a very common name for places that were around the lake where there was so much fishing going on around the Sea of Galilee. So anyway, Jesus and his disciples are going to this little spot to get away and spend some time alone. The multitudes, hearing of their plan and seeing them getting into the fishing boat, follow around on the shore, on foot, walking around the shore. We're told in one of the Gospels that some of them even get there before Jesus and the disciples, ready to greet them when they arrive. There would have been more people than usual in this whole area at this time because the Passover was at hand. Travelers from the northern areas would have been making their way down toward Jerusalem for the great event. You can imagine how many of them staying over with their friends and their relatives in the area around Galilee on their way to Jerusalem would have heard the news about Jesus and what he was doing in that region, and how they would have been very desirous to go and see him and perhaps to have some of their infirmities healed by him. This explains why there was such a large crowd that went trekking after Jesus. Many of them had perhaps not even ever seen the Lord Jesus. And so it was in this way that Jesus' plans to be alone with his disciples were completely foiled. Instead of being alone with the 12, there he was with a multitude of 5,000 men besides women and children coming to visit in this deserted place. But of course, there's really no mistake in anything. God was in his sovereign province, was working out all of these things. The Lord's plan was being unfolded in exactly the way that he intended, as it always is. The intrusion of the multitudes on their little retreat was divinely arranged in order to teach the disciples of Jesus the very thing that Jesus was taking them away to teach them, at least one of the lessons, namely the three things that I mentioned before. That Jesus is compassionate. And secondly, that Jesus wants them to be compassionate. And thirdly, that Jesus provides the resources for them to be compassionate. So now, as that background understood, I want to impress these lessons upon you as the disciples of Jesus Christ. First, look at the compassion of Jesus Christ that is revealed in these events. We are told in verse 14 that when Jesus came out of the boat and saw the great multitudes who had arrived there and were arriving, he didn't say, "Oh no," and head off to another spot to get away from it. Now, don't misunderstand. There were times when Jesus did deliberately avoid the crowds. He sometimes did that to get away and pray. He did it when it was time for him to move on to another city and there were still people in that city that were wanting to see him. He did it to confer with his disciples, as he was more or less attempting to do this time. We even find him doing it after he had fed the 5,000 here. He departs with his disciples. You will often find that in order to minister according to God's calling, you too will have to avoid the multitudes. It is wise to turn the ringer off on your phone when you're having family worship, to break away from a family reunion that has been going on for all week in order to go and worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, or to set aside an evening in the week to be with your spouse or your family. But there will also be times when you need to lay aside those plans to get away because of someone in need, to open up your home to strangers that have come to town, to give them a place of lodging, to take time out of your regular activities to speak to someone who is distressed or who is in great need, or to go and minister to someone, clean the house of someone who is sick or assist them in some way. Jesus looks at the multitude. He looks at all the needs of these people that are coming to him. He doesn't say, "Oh, no." But we rather read that he was moved with compassion. Now, the word that's translated "moved with compassion" is a very strong word. It speaks of a deep moving from his inner, when he saw these people coming to him. He looks upon them and he sees all the affliction that sin has brought upon mankind. He sees the blind and the lame. He sees the oppressed and the abused. He sees the sick and the poor. He sees these people without shepherds to care for them, without the Word of God to feed them. But most of all, he sees their destiny if they are not reconciled with God. If he does not go to the cross and make himself an offering for them, and if they do not repent of their sins and believe on him as their Savior. Jesus looks at them and their need, and he is moved with compassion. He is not cold and calculating about human suffering. There is no one with compassion like the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. His compassion stands out from the compassion of all others, and that in two ways. First, because it is a holy compassion. And second, because it is such a great compassion. Let me explain how his compassion stands out in these two ways. First, that it is a holy compassion. There are in this world many people who are known to be very compassionate, whose compassion is in fact a very unholy thing. It is not driven by love for God, but it is rather driven by hatred of God. They resent our Heavenly Father for afflicting the human race with his dreadful curse. They feel that he has been most cruel and unjust towards the sons of men. And as a result, their compassion toward the suffering is actually a way of expressing hatred against the living God. It is a compassion that is saturated with the poison that oozes out in disparaging and even blasphemous comments about the living God. They are ready, surely enough, to weep with others and even to lend out a helping hand. But all of this is rooted in a wretched bitterness against God Almighty. But not our Lord Jesus. His was a holy compassion. A compassion that fully recognizes, accepts, and even delights in the justice of God. A compassion that abhorred the idea that God would ever lay aside that justice in order to pardon sinners. A compassion that even wanted to go to the cross to magnify the justice of God, to become a public spectacle before all the world that God's justice met upon him for sinners when he suffered in their place. His compassion stood out from the compassion of ordinary men because it was a holy compassion. But secondly, it stood out because it was such a great compassion. You'll never find a compassion like the compassion of the Lord Jesus. It was a compassion in which he was fully pleased to actually take the place of others in their sufferings. Not just in theory, but to actually be afflicted with the very afflictions that they would otherwise have been afflicted with. He was willing to have all of our diseases put upon him. When he healed anyone, he always knew that that affliction was going to come upon him on the cross. He was willing to have even the eternal curse of God put on him so that his people would never have to taste it. There are many who are willing to help those who suffer, but there are not many who are willing to take the place of the one who is suffering. Sometimes a mother may have such compassion for her child and truly wish that she could be in the place of that child in its sufferings. But our Lord Jesus was willing even to suffer the pains of hell because of his great compassion. Not only that, but Jesus was willing to do that for those who were his enemies. Indeed, they were afterwards to become his friends. But when he did it, when he died for them, their conduct was utterly abhorrent to his holy eyes. More abhorrent than anyone's conduct is in your eyes who are not so holy, which are not so holy. The person you think to be the greatest sinner and the most abhorrent person is not as abhorrent to you as what you consider to be the least sinner in the eyes of the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, even so, he was willing to suffer the penalty for them that they deserved to suffer. There is no compassion so great as the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there he is, looking at this multitude coming toward him, looking upon them in the same way that he looks at people today. Even though he had to suffer far more than any of them were suffering as he looked upon them, yet he did not disparage their sufferings or discount them in any way. He does not say, "Oh, but it is nothing compared to the sufferings of hell. It is nothing compared to the sufferings that I'm going to bear for them." No, he sees their sufferings and he is deeply moved with compassion for them. He sees the great disorder that sin has brought into this world that was never a part of the plan but for man's sin. He is deeply moved. His heart goes out. He is not disgusted with them, but he is broken over them. He says, "I will do all that I must to put an end to the sufferings of my people. I will go to the cross for their sake." Yes, there is no one with the compassion like Jesus. He does not weep as one who is shaking his fist at God the Father for afflicting sinners. But he weeps for us as one who is ready to do what is required to mete out the justice of God for our sakes, that it might be removed from us and that we might be reconciled to God. He is not trying to pull us away from God in his compassion toward us, but he is reconciling us through his compassion. And I say, brothers and sisters, you need to take a fresh look at Jesus over and over and over again as you learn of him, as you study his word. You need to consider everything that the Bible has to say about him. It is instructive to remember that Matthew is here speaking about Jesus' compassion toward the multitude a second time. Do you remember when we saw recently that Matthew spoke of the compassion of our Lord Jesus? In chapter 11, it was where Jesus was just getting ready to send them out. Well, now they have just come back from their mission. And before sending them out, Matthew shows us that Jesus had compassion at the end of chapter 11 when he looked upon the multitude. And it was that compassion that moved him to send out the disciples so that they would be prepared to minister when he was gone away and to carry his gospel to those who were in need. And now, at the end of that first missionary journey, what do we read here that Matthew notices about Jesus once again? His great compassion for the multitude. He is driving home this point. The disciples did not fully understand the compassion of our Lord, and neither do we. But by repeating it in this way, The Holy Spirit, in giving us these accounts through Matthew, is emphasizing to us what we need to see. It is hard for us to believe that the Son of God, who is absolutely holy and pure and has such an abhorrence for sin, should have compassion for the lost sheep. But He does. You need to hear about His compassion again and again. I want to warn you that you need to be sure never to lose sight of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ in your zeal for seeing the reformation of the church in our day. I have recently spoken to you in previous messages about Christ's judgment, how it is a holy justice that He destroys all of His enemies. I have mentioned how this is a point that is often lost in our generation. It's often lost even in the church in our generation, that people do not rejoice as Jesus did in the justice of God. They only see Jesus as a lamb and not as a lion. Well, we think He would never hurt anyone. The church desperately needs today to see the holiness and wrath of God and to glory in it. It is a thing that is continually neglected in our day. We need to emphasize it if we're going to know Jesus as He is revealed in the Word, as we ought to know Him. But as we emphasize these things, I am telling you today, you must be careful not to react in an unbiblical way such that you lose sight of the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Reformed faith does not pick and choose. We receive all that is written in the Word of God. The Christian disciple is to receive everything that the Bible says about the Lord, not just to take our favorite parts. And we must not favor God's holiness and justice and wrath and not see His great compassion in doing so. If we do this, we have gained nothing. All we have done is substitute one idol for another. We have dismissed the sentimental God that is worshipped in so many places today, and we placed Him with a cruel God. With such theology, you will be sanctified with vinegar rather than with grace. A bulldog rather than the saint in the house of the Lord. Oh, how our hearts are prone to idolatry. How easily we slip from one error into another error. And so here you see Jesus is moved with compassion for His people. Behold, the great compassion of our Lord. That's the first thing I want you to see with this from this passage. And now for the second, see that Jesus calls you to have compassion also for His people. The disciples frequently show that they do not yet have the compassion of their Master. We frequently see them wanting to send people away. Look at all these children that are clamoring around the Lord Jesus with their parents. Send them away, the disciples say. Get them out of the way. And Jesus has to rebuke them. And here they are with multitude. They've had enough of this multitude for one day now. In verse 15, we're told, when it was evening, His disciples came to Him saying, "This is a deserted place. The hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves some food." Now, I should explain that in referring to the evening having come, that the Jews spoke of two evenings. The first evening began at 3 p.m. and the second evening began at 6 p.m. after the sun went down. The Passover lamb, for example, was said to be slain between the two evenings. That's what it's talking about, between these two evenings. Well, here, they're speaking of the first evening, the 3 o'clock hour. The disciples were concerned that the time was getting on, that the people needed to get on into the villages and begin to find places to buy food or they would miss their supper. You might wonder what made them think about such a thing anyway. Perhaps it was because they themselves were hungry and wanted to get something to eat themselves. You know, often when you see a person showing great concern in a situation like this, it's his own belly that's really driving his concern. But I don't really believe that that was the case here. I think that it is more likely when we look at the other Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, that the disciples bring up this concern about the multitude because Jesus had already brought up this matter to them when the multitude was first gathering together. But you see, in John's gospel, Jesus presents the problem of how shall we feed these people to Philip? As the multitude, John says, was just beginning to come to him. Not at the end of the day, where we see the disciples coming now, but at the beginning of the day, when Jesus was first beginning to teach and heal all these people, John 6:5, Jesus says, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And John adds that he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip's initial response is given in verse 7 in John 6:7. He says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may have a little. We don't have the resources to buy this bread. Now, 200 denarii is more than half a year's wages. See, a denarii is a day's wage, so it's 200 days' wages. Well, it seems that Jesus had given this problem to his disciples to mull over, gave it to Philip, and of course he went to the other disciples, and Jesus said, how are we going to get food for all these people? And they're sitting there while Jesus is healing and teaching and trying to sort all of this out from the time that the multitude was first gathering together. And so it seems reasonable to surmise that when we come to this account here, that the disciples come to Jesus at the end of the day and tell him, we know what to do. There's only one solution here. Send all these multitudes away. Let them go into the city and find food for themselves. Let them buy the food. We figured out what needs to be done. Well, that seems like a very reasonable solution. It's got a problem. It was cold. It was without compassion. These people have come to Jesus to visit him, and he is minded to show hospitality to them. He does not want his disciples to be cold. He wants them to be warm and outreaching. Sure, it was reasonable, but it was not caring. He wants them to extend love to others. He wants them to be a people of compassion. Here's another thing about which we must be very careful as Reformed people. You know, when we first started this congregation, I used to emphasize that one of the things we want to be as a church is a church that is both sound in doctrine and also loving in practice at the same time. So often, these two things don't seem to go together. And I don't know why that is. They ought to go together. We need to remember this. It is too often the case that the church that is very careful about its doctrine is not very careful about love, outreach, and compassion. Sometimes the sovereignty of God is even used as an excuse to be cold to others. It is supposed that we need not witness or reach out because God will take care of it. I'm here to tell you that Jesus believed in the absolute sovereignty of God, and he was not cold. He was warm toward others. In fact, I would say that if your understanding of the sovereignty of God makes you cold, you don't understand the sovereignty of God in a biblical way. It is because of the sovereignty of God that we ought to respond to others around us. Because we know that God has brought those people across our path and that he has presented their needs to us in order that we might care for them. Jesus responds to his disciples with a very shocking commandment of order here. He says to them regarding the multitudes, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And the word you is emphatic. You give them something to eat. Now, the disciples begin to look around at their resources. They look at what they have. It would seem that there was this young boy there that had the two fish and the five breads, as I would call them. These were those little flat breads that they had, you know, the probably about fingers thickness and what, sort of like a pita bread type thing made out of barley. We're told in one of the other Gospels. And the fish were fish that were ready to eat, probably salted or dried fish that were were already prepared. And it is likely that this boy came, as boys often do when there's a crowd of people, and set up his little concession stand. And he was ready to turn a dollar as he saw all these people that were out and about. He came with his little lemonade stand, as someone might do. Didn't have very much, but he had a little bit there, and he knew that there would likely be hungry people in this place. And it appears that the disciples went to this boy and they acquired these things from him. They had them in their own possession now. Now, I want you to think about this. Suppose that we had 5,000 men besides women and children show up to our church one week, and we decided that it would be a good thing for us to feed these people since they had come to visit us. Now, incidentally, I would add a little aside here that I think we need to be diligent about that. Where the elders are working on some plans for maybe setting up a host family that would be prepared to receive those that come to visit at our church. But supposing that there were 5,000 men besides women and children, and we had decided that we needed to give them something to eat. Well, you would certainly conclude, in the same way the disciples did, that we just don't have the resources to feed all of these people. And it would be true. In ourselves, we would not have the resources. It is proper for us to understand our weakness and our inability. But I would submit to you that this is exactly the place that God deliberately puts his people over and over again. He puts them in the place where their calling is beyond their strength, where they're given something to do that they don't have the ability to do. Is this not where the disciples were when Jesus ascended into heaven? Jesus had commanded them that they were the ones who were to carry the gospel to the nations. They were but poor, uneducated men. They had, so to speak, only two fish and five breads. How could they possibly take his word, these men, to the ends of the earth? Humanly speaking, it was impossible. And look at the ministers of the gospel today. We are called to take two fish and five breads, the sermon that we have prepared, whatever it is, and to minister God's saving benefits to people with that sermon. It is absolutely absurd. Humanly speaking, it is impossible for life to come to anyone through the preaching of the word. Yet Jesus says, go and do it anyway. And by his blessing of the ministry of the word, life comes to God's people. Life from the dead. Do you not very often find yourself in the same position as Christ's disciples? You look at what he's called you to do, and you say, this is impossible. I can't pull this off. Think about your initial salvation. He comes to you as a sinner, and he says, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. If you know anything about God, you say, Lord, how can I do that? I don't have any soap that can wash away my sins. And I cannot hide from you, and my heart is full of sin. All I have is these five breads and two fishes. How can I do this? You look to Jesus, and he takes that little measure of faith that you bring to him, that little bit of repentance is so inadequate, and he saves you because his grace is sufficient. And so it is, as a disciple, as you go on in the Christian life, that he calls you to many, many things that are beyond your resources and your strength. He says to you, wives, respect your husbands. And you say, but you don't know my husband. Or if you're more honest, you say, you don't know me. I'm not able to do this. All I have is this bread and these two fish. And he says, respect him. Submit to him. He says to you, husbands, love your wives and live with them in an understanding way. Say, I don't have time. Or, you don't know my wife. She's a very difficult person to understand. She changes all the time. The Lord Jesus says, understand her and live with her in an understanding way. I can go on and on with these examples. Children, he calls you to honor your parents and obey them. You say, but my parents are unreasonable. How can I honor them? He says, honor your parents. Fathers, he tells you to train up your children in the nurture of the Lord, not in your own ideas. You say, but I'm not trained. I don't know the Word of God that well. How can I do this? I don't know where to begin. Jesus says, I didn't ask you if you have the qualifications. I told you, go and train your children. And when you've offended your brother, the Lord says, go to him and be reconciled. You say, oh, I could never do that. Do you realize what he's done to me? How could I go to him now? After Jesus says, go. Before you even go to worship, go and be reconciled. And then there's your enemies. He says, love your enemies. Do good to them. If they're hungry, give them something to eat. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. Lord, I could never do that. You don't know what my enemy is like. He would resent it. He would turn against me. He calls you to do your work heartily. To love your neighbor by serving your neighbor with hearty work, not slacking off. Even when you're depressed. You say, but I can't. I don't feel like it. I have this lazy streak in me. I get easily distracted. He says, go and do your work heartily as unto the Lord. He calls you to be generous to others. And you say, but I don't have what I need to be generous. I don't have as much as others, so I can't be generous. He calls you to give a reason of the hope that you have. When people see your faith, you say, but I need to understand more before I can ever do that. They would rend me to pieces if I tried to tell them about my hope. He calls you to not give way to crippling worry and fear that paralyzes you and keeps you from serving other people and having compassion on them. But Lord, I can't talk to those people. He says, Lord, you say, Lord, I have been diagnosed with this anxiety disorder. I can't help myself. He says, go and show love to those people without fear. He calls you to love as He loves, to be compassionate as He is compassionate. Now, I agree. In yourself, you don't have the resources any more than the disciples had the resources at hand to feed the 5,000 people that were before them. Any more than the disciples had the resources to lay the foundation of the gospel that is still established to this very day. But Jesus said, go and do it. He called them to minister to the 5,000 just as He calls you to minister to those that are given to you. He calls you to do it even though you don't have the resources. And this brings me to the third point that I want you to see from this passage this morning. Namely, that Jesus will supply you with the grace that you need to show compassion to others. But you must begin with what you have. You have to get started with what you have. Jesus commanded His disciples to bring that which was wholly inadequate to Him. The two fish and the five breads. He says simply, bring them to me. And in saying that, He implies, bring them to me and I will work it out for you. And then Jesus had everyone sit down in companies at His grassy table under the vault of the open sky for a banquet that He was preparing for them. They reclined as the people did in that day, when they were getting ready to eat a big meal. He prepared the multitudes to receive the service of His disciples, giving them this bread, just as He had prepared the world to receive the gospel from these men. And He took those two fish and those five breads, and He blessed them, and He broke them, and He gave them to His disciples to distribute to the whole multitude. And as the disciples went out with that little bit of food to distribute it, they found that it was just like the widow's flour and the widow's oil in 1 Kings 17. They kept taking it out of their baskets, and there was always more. And the more they took, the more there was. And at the end of it all, what was left over? 12 baskets. Each disciple still had a full basket after they had fed all of these people. And I want you to see that everyone who ate this food was wholly satisfied. When verse 20 says they ate and were filled, it uses a word that was used to refer to the feeding of animals when they were given all the feed they wanted. When they were allowed to eat until they didn't want any more. It was not just that everyone had a snack. This is like those all-you-can-eat restaurants that they have all over the place when you travel down in the States, where people just keep going back again and again and again as long as they want. Still, there were leftovers after everyone had been filled. Now, of course, this illustrates what Jesus does for His people. He fills them up completely. They can't be filled any more than how much He fills them. They lack nothing when He is their shepherd. He Himself has an inexhaustible supply. Whoever comes and feeds on Him will never hunger again and will never thirst again. It is a wonderful thing. In heaven, we will still have needs because we are creatures. And as creatures, we are needy. We have to have things to support our life and to sustain our life. But we will not have any lack of those needs as we do now in this fallen world. It's part of being a human to have needs. But it is the part of Jesus' compassion to minister perfectly to all of those needs. Don't miss the way that He supplies either. He does not give it directly to each individual, but He gives to His disciples, who then give to the multitudes. As one man put it, there is one mediator who wins God's gifts. There are many mediators who distribute them. All of our gifts we have from the merit and the resources of Jesus Christ. All the bread comes from Him. But then we are privileged to be able to take that bread and to distribute it to others. He gives to us so that we may give to each other. And as long as we keep giving, we keep having more. The liberal soul is made fat. Now I submit to you that Jesus was teaching His disciples through this miracle the way that He would give Himself to the whole world as the bread of life. The disciples had no bread but what was given to them by Him. Even the two fish and the five loaves that they started with had initially come from the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples' abilities to speak and to walk and to learn anything at all had all come from the Lord Jesus Christ. And as small as those abilities may have been, and as little as they may have been improved, they were still wonderful gifts. They were the two fish and the five loaves. God gave you whatever you have in that regard. But it was all the more wonderful, those gifts that were given to them, when they were brought into the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His hands, they became instruments that laid the foundation of the gospel for all the ages upon which the church is built. It was an impossible task for these men to do that, but it was not impossible for Jesus to do through them. And so now I ask you what it is that you have been called to do. What is it that you this morning feel inadequate to do that you know that God has called you to do? Is it to love your wife? Is it to respect your husband? Is it to train up your children? Is it to express a reason of the hope that is in you to your neighbor? Well, I want to tell you right off that you are right. You don't have in yourself the resources to do these things, to do what Christ has called you to do. But He tells you to go ahead and get started anyway. And this passage teaches you to do that in faith, looking to Him. He will supply you with everything you need to do what He has called you to do. Bring and use all of those ordinary gifts and those ordinary means that you have, and He will bring about extraordinary things through them. There is David's slingshot that kills Goliath. There is the widow's little bag of flour and little jar of oil that sustain a prophet. There is a young servant's girl's counsel to Naaman that brings him to salvation and cures his leprosy. There is the widow's mite that supplies more than all the riches that were brought from all of the rich. There is the child's prayer that changes the destiny of nations. There is the word of a fisherman by which 3,000 souls are saved in one day. There is the tiny seed of faith that saves your soul. There are those two fishes and those five breads that feed 5,000 men besides women and children. The Lord works this way so that no flesh can glory in His presence. He teaches us that apart from His grace, you can do nothing, but that by His grace, you can do what He has called you to do. How this passage ought to get you to praying and to working. When you see how compassionate Jesus is towards His people, how ready He is to help, when you see how insufficient your resources are, and when you see how He multiplies whatever you have in order to extend compassion to others, what else can you do but bring forth this bread and fish to Him and give it wholly and completely to Him in service to His purposes? And I assure you that that bread and fish will go way farther than what you can ever dream or imagine. Let's stand and call upon His name. Heavenly Father, we stand before You with gratitude this morning because we see the compassion, Your compassion, that is revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. As He came down to this earth and lived among us, and He showed us that compassion in healing the sick and curing the lepers and raising the dead and feeding the hungry. And Father, we pray that You would help us to understand the compassion of our Lord, and that understanding that we might imitate Him in showing compassion to others. Father, we pray that You would give us the resources that we need. For we don't have what is sufficient to meet Your calling. We do not have in ourselves what we need. We praise You that You take what we have and You multiply it. And You make it sufficient. We pray, Lord, that we would see ourselves as that poor widow with only another meal left. And yet, Lord, that we do not need to hoard that up because You will use it for great things and it will never be exhausted in Your hands. Father, we thank You for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that has saved our souls. As we come before You now, it is with the encouragement that He has redeemed us and that He does have eternal purposes for us, and that we will live in an eternal kingdom of love where compassion will flow freely from one person to another so that we will never see a need that is not supplied, a need that is not met. We praise You, Lord, for the hope that we have of that final state of the kingdom when all suffering and all sorrow will pass away. We pray, Lord, that You would help us now as we move toward that hope, that we would purify ourselves as we consider these things, and that we would show love to those who are nearest to us and also to the stranger. Father, we pray that You would bless our congregation, that You would make us to be known as a people who are both sound in doctrine and also a people who are loving and compassionate toward others. Father, we desire to see these two things together. We lament that in Your church today that we hardly ever see the two in the same place. Father, we crave this blessing from You. We ask You to look upon us because we stand here, Lord, without the resources to do this. We stand here knowing our weakness, knowing our frailty and our inability. And we say, Lord, give to us what You have commanded. Make us to be what You have called us to be and not what we have chosen to be. Father, we need our faith to be stretched in this matter. We need to look to You and to realize that it is of Your grace that anything good will be done through us. We pray now, Lord, that you would bless us as we continue in this Lord's Day, that you would bless our fellowship together. May we encourage one another in the things that we have heard. May we also be encouraged now as we come to the Lord's table and commune together in the body and blood of our Lord. For we ask these things in his holy name. Amen. You may be seated. And I'll ask the elders to come forward and to assist with serving the Lord's Supper. How helpless the 12 disciples must surely have felt when Jesus said his blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.